Okay, Bible study methods. And it, when you get a topic like this, you have to decide exactly what you're going to do with this topic. Some people might decide to work with something like journaling or keeping a journal of what you've done. Other people would go in other directions. Basically, I decided to go with a brief review of tools that facilitate understanding the Bible. What I'm trying to do is give you a toolkit you can use to understand some of the meaning behind what you see on the text. So, oh, come on. Play sludge. Here we go. That's better. Okay, so why do we study the Bible at all? I mean, why study it? The answer is inspiration. What is it? The Bible is inspired. How did we get it? God supernaturally directed the writers of Scripture that without excluding their human intelligence, in other words, Peter was still Peter, Paul was still Paul, their individuality, their literary style, their personal feelings, or any other human factor to record his complete message to man, recorded in perfect accuracy, the very words of Scripture bearing the authority of divine authorship. It is God's special revelation to man. And it is special revelation. Now, to get what special revelation is, we contrast it with general revelation. All men are recipients of God's general revelation. However, it alone cannot cause a person to be regenerated, to be made new in Christ. And you see that discussed in both the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament, Psalm 19, 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night sheweth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. And you could also go to Psalm 83, 8, 3, Psalm 93, 1 and 2, Psalm 104, Isaiah 40, 26, etc. The glory of God is declared by the heavens universally without verbal utterance. By implication, God is perceived by all who see it. In other words, the consciousness of God goes through all the earth. It's also discussed in the New Testament. My favorite there is Acts 14, 15 through 17. A crowd tries to worship Paul and Barnabas. And how does Paul reply? And saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The gods of the heathen are vain and useless. The true God has left a witness of himself by the his providential maintenance of nature. He provides the seasons, and he upholds this cycle of seasons that gives us food." You could also cite Acts 17, 22 through 32, Romans 1, 18 through 32, and Romans 2, 14 through 16. The scripture is full of this. This means that mankind is without excuse. Romans 1:20. They're without excuse. This revelation goes through all the earth, but it is nonverbal and not sufficient to save. A person cannot be saved by general revelation alone. So what does God do? He sent special revelation. This is what the Bible is. And just in case anybody ever, there are people that might disagree with this, and we'll explain why that view is problematic. The Bible is the Word of God written. It does not merely contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. They are one in the same. We also do not mean when we talk about inspiration that the Bible is dynamically the Word of God. If anybody ever says that to you, run. That is, it does not mean the Bible somehow becomes the Word of God to an individual in some existential encounter with Christ through the Word of the Bible. We do mean the Bible is objectively the Word of God because its words in their grammar structure are directly produced by God. If somebody tells you the Bible only becomes the Word of God when you read it, no. It is objectively the Word of God in its text. And you'll find a lot of Mennonites saying that kind of stuff, by the way. And I could name names. They're usually not found in conservative circles. Please understand the difference here. And let's look at the Bible verses that support this. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And now somebody might say, see, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Therefore, it's only given by inspiration as it works in your life somehow. No. Just really no. And this is where some of these books I'm carrying will help you. This is where having a lexicon will help. What is a lexicon? As I said, the science teacher brings specimens. This one is one by Joseph Thayer. It's probably the most available. And this is one by Etheridge Bullinger. It's a little less harder to get, but it's a lot easier to understand. So I use Bullinger typically. What is it? It's a specialized dictionary for biblical languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and there's... yet another one for Hebrew and Aramaic. But it's a specialized dictionary that provides in-depth definitions, etymology, and cultural context, and usages of the original scripture words that goes beyond simple definitions. Two commonly used are Thayer's and Bullinger's. I prefer Bullinger's for a variety of reasons. Both work. Okay, so let's see what 2 Timothy 3:16 says about this. He used the word inspiration. The word that it's translated that way is theopneustos. Inspiration of God. God breathed. God inspired. Now, breaking down that Greek word, theo, God, pneustos. If you go to see a pulmonologist, what is your problem? Somebody? Yes, exactly. He's a lung specialist. So this is God. It has to do with your breathing. So this is God breathed. It has nothing to do with some action of God within you. It has the scripture is the literal outbreathing of God. It is God-breathed. And that doesn't come across very well, but I don't think the King James could have chosen a better word than inspiration. But just the word behind inspiration is this thing that talks about the outbreathing of God. Okay, the word refers not to me or you or anybody being enlightened by God, but the word of Scripture is being the outbreathing of God. Okay, let's take another one. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this verse that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, I've got a lot of friends, and one of my Catholic friends said, "See, you guys are all wrong trying to interpret the Bible yourself, because the Bible is not a private interpretation." And I've been hit by that numerous times. But if you look at the word, epilusis, not interpretation as we understand it, it means no private unloosing, releasing. It's of no private releasing. That word was not intended to be released privately, but it was unloosed by God. That's not how we understand interpretation. It is of no private unloosing. So the word of God is not intended to be somehow private. It is released to the whole world. And you look at the next one, moved. And this is a good one. Bring forth in the King James, Pharaoh. To bear with motion implied, so moved by the Holy Spirit. And as a passive, to be born or carried from a place, especially by waves or the wind, kind of to be carried along, to be moved. Picture a sailing ship being borne along by the wind. Now, have I got any other history teachers here? I taught history too. Oh, no. Okay. Does anybody know what shape a Roman ship's sails were? You see a picture of a Roman ship. The sails are square. If you've ever sailed, you know one thing, that with square sails, you have to just go where the wind takes you. It's you go with the wind. You can't go against the wind. You have to go with the wind. And that's what this is talking about. And you see it in the scripture. You see that when they were in Crete, I believe, they waited until the favorable wind came because they couldn't do anything but. They had to wait till the wind was going in the direction they wanted to go. So it's picture this being carried along, them being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Inspiration extends to the text of Scripture in the original language, and it does not extend to any translation. Therefore, we must exercise care and continuously keep in mind that this text is a text in translation. And I'll get to that in a few minutes. The Scripture is authoritative. What does the authority of Scripture consist of? The authority of Scripture is derived from the authority of its ultimate author, who is God. The authority of Scripture is assured by the method of composition, inspiration. And the authority of Scripture is supreme and absolute because it comes directly from God. The Scripture is the outbreathing of God. Those that wrote it wrote because they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, not in the direction they wanted to go, but wherever the Spirit blew them. And last of all, translation. Remember, the Bible is a work in translation. Let me go back one. Okay. The immediate implications of translation. Translation is difficult work. It is very difficult work. I myself know how difficult it is, because when I was in language school, I served in the Middle East for a number of years and did my language school for Arabic in Amman, Jordan. We were required to translate things back and forth between English and Arabic. And this is hard work. I mean, this is really hard work. Almost nothing lines up perfectly. You're kind of always having to make choices. And I'll give you an example. What are the three tenses of verbs in English? Somebody. Very good. Your teacher was good. Past, present, and future. Arabic doesn't work that way. You have a completed action tense, a continuous action tense for something that's happening now, and a command tense. See anything missing? They don't have a future tense. And you have to do all kinds of kind of maneuvering to get the concept of something that's going to happen. And it gets difficult. And even learning the original language is not foolproof. You'll make choices that native speakers simply would not make. You know, I was asked to present a Sunday school lesson in Arabic, and I presented the one about Samson killing all these Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. I didn't quite realize that the word that is used in a Arabic Bible for Philistines, Philistini, also in colloquial Arabic, it means Palestinians. So I had Samson going out and killing a bunch of Palestinians. I was wondering why my class was looking at me so funny. And after class, my language teacher wandered up and goes, "Do you know what you just said?" "No, could you tell me?" Yeah. Even learning your target language is not foolproof. Unless you're going to commit to many, many years of study, you really will never be using your language like a native speaker. Back when I was studying, I was sitting at a dinner table in the cafeteria, and I was lucky because one of the older professors was sitting right across from me, and I was just hoping that he'd divulge what he was going to put on the test. He didn't. But one of my classmates sat down and crowed that he'd just finished freshman Greek. And the old guy said, "Great, you know just about enough Arabic to start a good heresy." Because we're dealing with imperfect translations. And an imperfect language, understanding of a language, and tools will help you understand what the point is. Available to you are a number of tools, and we'll discuss them in ascending order of difficulty. Parallel Bibles, an excellent tool, an absolutely excellent tool. These are extremely helpful. They're available in numerous languages. I use one with a King James paired with an NIV 84. You can find them paired with almost anything. And what they do is they tell you how two different translators approached a text. What makes them so useful is if they're having difficulty moving a concept from Greek to English, this is apt to point it out. You're apt to see something askew here. And if you see something askew, it may benefit you to see why. And here's an example. 1 John 2:2 in the King James. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And a 2011 NIV will say, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What's the difference? One is using atoning sacrifice, the other is using propitiation. So, let's see what good old Etheridge Bullinger says. Hierasmos, conciliation, expiation, and all actions that have expiation for their object, such as sacrifices, etc., by which the sin is expiated. The LXX, the Septuagint, translates that Hebrew word there, the covering of sin by means of a sacrifice. Okay, so is that a fair translation? Is what the NIV did there a fair translation? Is it? Yeah, it's a fair translation. They got it. It's propitiation and atoning sacrifice are roughly the same thing. They didn't stray from the meaning of the Greek, the whole concept of sacrifice. And a lot of times you'll just find that they just did a different word choice. Okay, so, there is more complicated. He'll say an appeasing propitiation. He'll go into Latin, the Vulgate Propitiatio, and note of a priest offering an expiatory sacrifice. Once again, atoning sacrifice. And it even gives you Alexandrian Greek usages. There goes into a lot more details. Commentaries can be useful as well, by the way. This is my second paper copy of Bullinger. If anybody sees one floating around with my name in the front cover, send it to Hamden. I don't know where it is. I had to get another one. You'll find they are more comprehensive, but Bullinger's a lot more easy to understand. Commentaries can be useful as well, as they give considerable background information. They will usually give dating, which places the book you are studying in the flow of biblical history. You know where to fit it in with other books that were composed at the same time, and they'll usually have a discussion of what occurred at that time, and some information about the author. And one should take particularly the dating information with some degree of skepticism. These contain the author's opinion and will frequently be colored by his religious background. I borrowed a copy of Matthew from one of my friends, and it spent 3 pages trying to get around the obvious implications of the Sermon on the Mount, closing with, "It is not for today." So commentaries are useful, but they have some serious limitations. Take everything you see in a commentary as the author's opinion, not as being the Word of God. And that is why I do not own a study Bible and have never owned a study Bible. Why? Because it produces the temptation to take the words that are printed in this study Bible commentary, and it tends to blur the difference between commentary and scripture text. And if you use one, and a lot of people do, you just have to be careful to separate the author's opinion from what is actually the text of Scripture. I saw a study Bible that dated the Pentateuch in the 600 AD range. And that is like, what? He basically, the author said that the Pentateuch was written, it was an old study Bible, was written by Ezra during the exile. And I'm like, well, how could he get away with saying that? It turns out, before the turn of the century, there were a lot of people that actually believed that. Until somebody found an amulet. Does anybody know what an amulet is? It's kind of a good luck charm. And archaeologists finally got inside of the thing and found out what was written in it. It had a piece of writing in it. This amulet was well known to have been from about 900 AD, or give or take. And what did it have in it? It had a verse from Deuteronomy in it. Surprise, surprise. Which means that Deuteronomy had to be at least 800, and probably a lot earlier than that. So the people with the late dating for Deuteronomy kind of got a little bit of egg on that one. However, if you really want to take a deep dive, a Bible dictionary is useful. This little book, Who's Who in the Bible. You can pick them up for $5. I got this one at a yard sale. And they're very useful because you just have to, if you run into a character's name, you just have to look it up and you'll find every character of that name listed, what they did, where they appear in scripture. Very useful. But if you really want to take a deep dive, you can try this one. It's called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It has every word, every possible use of that word in antiquity, grammatical information, information about usages in classical Greek literature, and I brought the volume along that has propitiation in it. Let me tell you a little secret. This is a multi-volume set. That's what it is. It's way too exhaustive for standard use. I will admit I've had it for about 20 years, and I've used it like twice. So it's not something you'd commonly use. You'd only use it if you've got a real controversy brewing in front of you. And that would be the last time I really used it. So, now remember, all translations are not created equal. Here's a good one. All translations are not. Here's John 1:1-4. And the Word was in the beginning with God and was a God. The Word was used by God to create all other things. Life and light came into existence by means of the Word. John the Baptist to bear witness about the light. The true light comes into the world but is rejected by many. Those who receive the Word in faith become God's children. Anybody notice anything odd about that translation? Oh, come on. Right, exactly. They were playing with a single preposition and got that out of it. If you see somebody standing in front of your train station or subway station with a sign that has this little blue thing, that's them, the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's the New World Translation. Yeah, they're fun. They used to come to your door. They don't anymore. They just sit in front of places and with things. And it doesn't. You lose a lot of opportunity to. I had two of them, and they were trying to kind of convince me that Galatians talked about works being necessary for salvation, and I kind of got them tangled a little bit. They came and they said, "Oh, we have an elder that knows Greek. We're going to bring him. Can we bring him?" Come on. So now I do not know Greek. I know a little bit of Greek, just enough to get by, just enough that somebody's not going to confound me. So this guy starts going on and on about the original Greek, and I finally decided I'd had enough. I'm like, friend, I'm gonna help you. I have something to show you. I went down and got the Greek Testament I got in school that had no English in it whatsoever. And I handed it to him and said, could you show me that? He starts flipping through it and starts talking about Galatians. I'm there, that's fine, friend. You do realize you're in Mark's gospel right now. At which point he left with his two acolytes and one of them saying, but. I hope it did some good. Okay, let me show you another one, okay? Okay, yeah. One article. Frequently, though, it's not this obvious. Let me flip up something. How many of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 10? My former pastor, who passed away just fairly recently, if you put him in a plain suit, stood him here, and had him talk about two kingdoms theology, you would not know that anything was different. He's right where we are on that, exactly, to the day he passed away about a month ago. A lot of other topics, not so much. He calls me one evening and says, Jerry, I now have biblical evidence that you all should throw away those head coverings and buy your wives all wedding rings. I'm there, really? You got this from the Bible? How? And then basically he went in that head coverings are only for married women, and that was the dominant symbol in the culture of a married woman, and that wedding rings are currently it, and that we should substitute this for that. I said, this thing about head coverings were only for married women, where did you see that? He goes, oh, 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 10. I'm there, Al, what translation are you using? He said, ESV. Take a look at this. Hey, take a look at this. But I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays and prophesies with her head covered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover his head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of God and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Anybody see something different from what you're used to there? Anybody see it? Wife, yeah, it uses, and this ESV uses wife sometimes and uses woman the other times. This is what the KJV does, which is it uses woman consistently throughout. So, what is this word? Ah, transliterated Greek, my friend. Know that the last word part of this is a suffix, which indicates plurality or possession. Okay, goinikos, goine, 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 goinikos, goine, goinika, goine, goine. If you go to a goinecologist, what are you? A woman, right, exactly. And that's what the word means. This is what Bullinger says. Goine, woman, woman, a woman. Also of a maiden damsel, the Greek translation of, yeah. It also can mean wife, a woman of the female sex, need of a maiden. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, and of an adult, also of a genitive, or the adjective, or of the adjective, and that goes, it puts out another word other than goine, huperandros, under a husband. It implies a that implies a betrothed, a bride, but not yet married, used of a married woman, a wife. So, whatever did they do here? I don't see huperandros anywhere. They basically translated goine here as wife. It could mean wife, it could, but that's not the dominant meaning. In fact, they, in the same passage, flip back and forth between woman and wife as they seem to see fit to bolster their theology. That's not a fair translation. It isn't. I could give you examples in Arabic. There's a word for woman, herma, hermat, and a word for wife, zoj, zojat, and they're just not the same. Every wife is a woman, but not every woman is a wife. And if the authors of Scripture had have meant specifically wife, they'd have used huperandros, but they didn't. They just didn't. And if anybody here is using an ESV, please proceed with caution. I caught them once, but if they do it once, they're likely to do it other times too. So just know that. Okay, yeah, goine. Context, context, context. The part of a discourse that surrounds a word, a phrase, or passage that helps to explain its meaning. If I had my intermediate Sunday school class here that I used to teach all the time but now teach only occasionally, and I said, what is the most important thing? I wouldn't even get that out before they'd shout context. You know, with our Sunday school quarterlies, I make them read a couple of verses before the passage in question, and if the quarterly skips over stuff, I make them read what it skipped over. Because context sets the meaning of Scripture. It explains its meaning. And taking something out of context is a great way to create an interesting problem. However, it has a limitation. Using different passages to help with one understanding makes sure they're talking about the same subject. When two or more unrelated texts are treated as though they belong together, you create a problem that's loosely called collapsing context. This can be particularly hard to deal with because it's a corruption of a good principle of reading Scripture to compare Scripture. Here's an example. Here's three examples. Okay, quickly read these verses. Are they talking about the same thing? Even close. They're not talking about the same thing. But if somebody knocks on your door with a little black name tag on that says Elder Joe Schmo, and he's wearing a white shirt and his friend is wearing a white shirt with the collar button, of course, and black pants and came on a bicycle, you will just know that you have just been visited by the Mormons, and they will try to use these passages on you to try to prove that souls were somehow born in heaven to people that were already there and then just placed by God into people, into children that are born, and that is just so far from the mark. If you want to know where a human soul comes from, what is all life on earth able to do? Create other life after its own kind. In other words, to create duplicates of themselves, to create animals just like they are. And God endowed humans with that. We can create humans. When you have children, you've created a new human. body, soul, and spirit. In other words, we create the whole package. It's not as if something is sent from heaven to each child. And they're interesting. And if you call them on that, this kind of stuff, they'll just look at you like, that's not what they told us in missionary training. I got one of them once. He came and I knew what he was going to say. He starts talking about Joseph Smith and the golden plates. And I just said, hey, have I got something for you? I walked downstairs and got one of my school books. I think it was a math book. I dropped it on the table in front of him and said, pointed it and said, this book was delivered me by a 35-foot angel standing on my deck. It is truly the truth, and it was handed to me by that angel. And the guy said the stupidest thing he could have, you're crazy. Well, that's what you just asked me to swallow. You should see the face. What if it could happen to Joseph Smith? Why can't it happen to me? But you special. They're not quite as... Yeah. They haven't come back. Which was not my intent. I wanted them to keep coming back until they got over that. But they did leave me a copy of a Book of Mormon. I took it. You know why? It's one copy. They won't give to somebody else. Just if they give you that stuff, take it. And just to eliminate the confusion, there is a function called illumination. Illumination is God enabling the individual person to understand what he has already revealed. At times, there's one at least that received direct inspiration, and he didn't know. He received the most direct illumination possible from God, and he didn't really understand the content of the revelation he'd been given. And if you want to look at that, 1 Peter 1:10-12. Illumination is the ministry of the Holy Spirit by which he enables the individual to discern the things revealed by the word, which the Holy Spirit teaches. And this is a continuing activity of the Holy Spirit. That is how illumination is. Oh, yeah, that's what it means. And it's a function of the Holy Spirit in our life. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, but because they are spiritual, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. He that is spiritual, he that has the Holy Spirit, can discern all things. Okay, let's see now. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you gave us your word as a light to direct us. Lord, we can understand it through your Holy Spirit, and we can have confidence in its truth. Father, we just ask you to work in each of our lives to illuminate us, that when we study the scripture, when we look at it, that it is indeed your power that brings it alive. Studying is useful, Lord, we know, but Lord, you are the ultimate teacher of all. Lord, continue to bless this time together. Bless everybody that's here. In Jesus' name, amen.